All right. Well, good evening, everybody. If you could find your way to a seat. I am so excited that you've joined us for worship tonight. Tonight is a special night for Redemption Hill Church. We are celebrating 3 years of God's work here in D.C. tonight together. Yeah, you can cheer that. That's okay. Tonight, one of the things that we have talked about often lately as a church is the end of Paul's first missionary journey, where he journeyed and was planting churches and appointing elders and establishing gospel outposts throughout his journey. And he returned back, and in Acts 14, it says, when he arrived back where he had been sent from and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. And so we have been looking for opportunities to linger together in celebration and praise to God for the work that we have seen him do in our midst. And that's part of what we're doing here together tonight. I'm Bill Rydell. I'm the lead pastor here at Redemption Hill Church. 4 years ago, God called me and my family to D.C. And so we moved with the vision to plant seeds of the gospel in this city, and to work to cultivate them, with the prayer that in the midst of that work and planting, that God would grow his church, that he would multiply the work, that Jesus would build his church through us and pour out his spirit among us. So we came, and on August 21st of 2011, Redemption Hill Church was officially established, and so that's what we're celebrating tonight. At that time, 3 years ago, we had about 15 members. We had about 40 people total involved with us, and since then, we've grown a bit. And it's been fun to see. You can see that more people, it's been our prayer that God would send laborers into the harvest field, and you can see that more people have joined us in the work. We've seen the growth of the opportunity to worship Jesus together, the growth in opportunities for gospel-shaped community as we've multiplied community groups throughout the D.C. area and each one engaging in the work of the gospel in our city. We've seen people saved, we've seen lives transformed by the gospel, and we've even been able to be involved in church planting as young of a church as we are. We've trained up Jesus Rodriguez and sent Jesus and Carla and their family back to where he grew up in Mexico City to start a church after doing a residency with us. And so he's begun that work in Mexico City, and we're involved with a church plant through Pastor Lucas Parks and his family in Belfast, another capital city. And so even there, we've been able to see God working through our church family, even globally, through these other church plants. And each week, as we continue to gather together, we come together each Sunday to worship Jesus together, and we scatter from this place as God's people into our neighborhoods, into our workplaces, and into our community groups throughout the metro area. So if you're new tonight, we're glad that you've joined us. You received a bulletin on your way in. It has a connection card in it, and we would love if you would fill that out. We can get in touch with you this week and help you get connected to the church. Another way you can get connected is through the city. It's an online portal through which all of our communication flows, and so if you really want to stay in touch with what's going on, you can get on the city. Just mark that on the connection card, and we'll send you an invitation. We also have an app that's available on any mobile device you might have to be able to stay in touch with latest sermons information. Well, tonight, I don't know if I'm supposed to make other announcements, John. Sorry. We're good. We're going to keep moving. There are other things happening. If you'd like to know about them, get on the city. otherwise, though, tonight we have a tremendous privilege, and I'm excited about what is in store for us the rest of the evening. We get to hear tonight from Pastor Bill Kynes. Bill has been a mentor to me, is a good friend of mine, and it's a privilege for us to be able to have him here. If you go on their church website, so this is just from Cornerstone, they list some of his impressive accomplishments, that Bill was a quarterback at the University of Florida and is in the Athletic Hall of Fame there. So if you're a Gators fan, you can come and talk to him afterward. But he went on to be a Rhodes Scholar at Oxford, where he did an MA in theology, an MDiv from Trinity north of Chicago, a PhD in New Testament from Cambridge. But the most impressive thing to me about Bill isn't those things. It's that Bill has served one church in Annandale, Virginia for the past 30 years. And that church, Cornerstone in Annandale, is the reason Redemption Hill Church exists. Bill's vision and passion to call a young, brash church planter and provide a foundation and accountability and a church family from which the new church could be launched into Capitol Hill is the reason that we are able to celebrate together tonight. It's without his leadership and his personal investment in us, this church, we could not have come as a family and this church would not exist. Beyond all this, as I've mentioned, I count Bill as my mentor and a close friend. And throughout the past 4 years, he has been a pastor to me. He has sharpened me theologically, and he has sharpened me ecclesiologically on how the church ought to be built and function. But more than any of those things, Bill has shown me what it is to be a pastor who leads not just with vision and passion, but actually pours himself into loving the people that God has entrusted to him with grace and truth as his own. And so even with so far yet to go in my own life and journey, I wouldn't be the man or pastor that I am without God's work through Bill. So for me, it was an easy one. It only made sense to be able to invite him to join us tonight, to ask him to open God's word for us tonight. Bill has a unique perspective on the establishment and growth of Redemption Hill. He's seen it from the other side as the pastor who called us. And so he's uniquely positioned tonight to celebrate with us, to encourage us, and to challenge us as we look ahead. So please join me in welcoming Bill Kynes.
Bill, I'm verklempt. I don't know if I can. Thank you for those very, very kind words. I remember vividly a phone call I received in early March of 2010 from this young, brash youth pastor from Indianapolis. We had met at a conference at his church the year before, so I knew him briefly. He called to ask if I knew of any contacts that might help him, because he was considering planting a church in Washington, D.C. And that immediately got my interest. You see, way back in 2004, when we as a church moved into our new sanctuary, we began praying about how we might be involved in planting another church. And we considered various things, and we were praying, and we had special prayer meetings, and nothing came of it. And I think we became more and more convinced that we needed to find a man that God called to that special task, because it takes a particular kind of person to do that kind of work. And so my first thought when I got this phone call, well, maybe this is the guy. And I heard his story, and I knew his senior pastor from Indianapolis fairly well, and he gave a very warm and strong endorsement of Bill, and that meant a lot. And then I knew his sister and his brother-in-law pretty well, Sandra and Ryan, and they would become members of our church, and they seemed like pretty good folks. So within a few days, I asked Bill if we could fly him out to Washington to talk about this vision. And within 2 weeks, he'd come for a visit, and this new vision began to take shape. And by August, Bill and Alyssa had moved to Annandale. They'd become members of our church. Bill began meeting regularly with our elders, and he began building relationships with some of the folks in our church, and a few of them are here tonight, who would become a part of what we would call the initial launch support team, particularly doing things like setting up and taking care of children and that kind of thing. Bill went through assessments through the Evangelical Free Church, through the Acts 29 Network, both of which really endorsed and supported his vision. And a very bold act of faith that next year, Bill and Alyssa began to plant this church, a new church on Capitol Hill. And it is a joy just to look out and see what has become Redemption Hill Church. What a joy. A new gospel outpost in the District of Columbia, a source of light and life in this city, and seeing people come to faith and grow in Christ, and already engaging and helping to plant new churches in Mexico and Ireland. What a joy it is to see what God has done during these last 3 years. What does the future hold for this church? You know, the Lord knows. The Lord knows. But whatever happens in the future, tonight I want to affirm that what is happening here is significant. For the Church of Jesus Christ, no matter what its size, no matter how it may appear to the world outside, The church matters to God. It is precious in His sight. And that's what I want to talk about as we look at God's Word together this evening. And I want to want you to turn to Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 14 to 16. 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16. Paul writes this: "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing to you these instructions, so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory." This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that through your Word and by your Spirit, you would give us eyes to see what you see. As you look at your church, as you look here at Redemption Hill Church, Lord, help us to see and understand and appreciate the preciousness of the church in your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I didn't come from an evangelical home. And though he never told me outright, I'm sure that my father never wanted me to become a pastor. And I can't blame him. Not one bit. You see, my father had been involved in politics. He became a corporate attorney. He traveled in circles of power and influence. He was friends with senators and governors. And he was engaged in the world of big business with its fancy boardrooms and corporate jets. And he had lunch with university presidents and high-priced lawyers. I had the impression that the church would be fine for children and old ladies, and maybe a place to get married or to get buried. But it never seemed to connect with real life, at least not with the areas of life that mattered. After all, the church only made the newspapers when a pastor embezzled money or abused children. And the pastors he seemed to know were sort of this milquetoast variety who knew how to handle themselves at afternoon teas, who delivered rather tepid, moralistic messages about how the world would be a much better place if we all just tried a little harder to get along. And I think my father wanted more than that for his son. And I respected him for it. I became a Christian through Young Life in high school. He didn't understand it when I went off to college and got very involved in a church, and I could sense his confusion as I began to talk about the possibility of becoming a pastor. He didn't mind me studying theology in Oxford, but he was baffled by my decision to pass on a Harvard or a Yale and instead go to a place called Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He'd never heard of it. And when I went to pastor a church in Virginia, a church of about 100 at the time, meeting in a rather modest upstairs fellowship hall, I assume he thought, well, that's okay for starters. Surely I could move up with time. There are big and powerful, impressive churches, but this wasn't one of them. And 28 years later, it still isn't. And I could see how it was a disappointment for a father with high aspirations for his son. It's true. The church, which once held a very prominent position in the social makeup of American society, the church no longer receives much respect. It was maybe 15 years ago that a reporter in the Washington Post described evangelical Christians in America as mostly poor, uneducated, and easily led. There was an uproar about that comment at the time, but its accuracy really didn't matter much. It captured a real perception. This is how the church, particularly the evangelical church, the Bible-believing church, this is how it's viewed by many on the outside. It's not much to look at, not something that successful people, thinking people really need to consider. And where once the church occupied a privileged place in the American public square, both literally and figuratively, now the secular gatekeepers of our culture, the journalists, the political pundits, the academic leaders, and even some county zoning boards aren't quite sure where the church fits in the American landscape anymore. In fact, many see the church as enemy number one, as the central obstacle to realizing their vision of social justice as it relates to full sexual liberation. But you know, unfortunate that this low view of the church is not only the prevailing view of society at large, but it's found even among the lives of many Christians. And you hear this quite often. I can be a Christian. I don't need to go to church. And even many who do go to church, which is an expression I hate even to use, they're often very tentative, they're half-hearted in their commitment. And in our consumer culture, they go when it's convenient, or they go when it meets their needs. And so we have a whole culture of what you might call Lone Ranger Christians who keep a safe distance from any of the complicated connections created by a church community. Who needs a church? I mean, I can hear good preaching online. I can read Christian books. I can pray at home if I like. What's the big deal about the church? Isn't it just a big waste of time and energy? But as we look at this passage from 1 Timothy, we see that for Paul, this community of Christians, which we call a church, was more than just a convenient spiritual support group. It was more than just a social club to lessen our sense of loneliness. Paul had a view of the church, which was very different. And far from being an irrelevant relic from a previous generation, I believe the church is at the heart of God's purposes in the world. And Paul's words here help us to see why that's so. He says, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth." You see, the conduct that Paul is calling for from the Christians in Ephesus is based on who they are. And there are three descriptions of their identity embedded in these two verses. First, he says that these Christians must know how people ought to conduct themselves literally in God's house. And by that phrase, we know that Paul's not talking about a building. He is some sacred space which demands a certain solemn decorum. I remember when I first came to Cornerstone, we ran a preschool program, and the children ate their lunch in the room where we would worship, and I remember the teachers trying to keep order with all these kids, and they'd tell the kids, "Be quiet, you're in God's house." And I wonder, what in the world would go on in the heads of those kids? I mean, is it like God's asleep here? Maybe I'll wake him? But Paul's not talking about a place. He's talking about a people. He's referring to this community who constitute the church. They are God's house, or better, his household. They are God's family. And family language is prominent throughout this letter already. In chapter 3, verse 4, Paul said of the elders that they must manage their own households well, or how else could they manage the household of God? Or in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul urges Timothy to treat other Christians in Ephesus as members of a family. "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father," he says. "Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity." And Paul talks about the church bearing the family responsibility of caring for widows in those cases where those widows have no physical family to support them. Now, the picture of the church which Paul presents here is that of a family. And I think there are a number of implications for this understanding of a church. For one, I think it has implications for the way we structure the leadership of a church, reflecting something of the structure that Paul outlines for the home and other places. And in our church, we speak of the elders as men having a fatherly role with the primary leadership function. And in our church, we've instituted a distinctively motherly role in our church, consisting of a team of five mature, godly women appointed by the elders to assist the elders in the pastoral care of women. And this, I think, has worked very well as it reinforces this model of the church as a family with significant and distinctive roles for husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. And the model of a family is not only reflected in the structures of leadership, but also in the way that members of the church are to relate to one another. Christians are to exhibit a kinship affinity, a blood relationship, through their common participation in the saving blood of Christ. And so we continue to emphasize the fact that you can choose your friends, but you're stuck with your family. The question is not, do you like one another, but will you love one another? You see, that's not a consumer choice. That's a divine mandate. And so your problem is my problem. Your suffering is my suffering. Your joy is my joy. That's what it means to be a family. And this model of the church also suggests that the nature of the church's composition, as much as possible, it's to reflect a generational diversity. A family has young and old, it has children, it has grandparents, it has aunts and uncles of all ages, all of whom contribute to the makeup of that extended family. Now, most churches, like this one, when they began, are relatively uniform in age as people who are like each other gather together. But as churches mature and as they develop, the age range broadens, and with it the breadth of experience of life that adds great richness and beauty. And I think in our mobile American culture, this family dimension is especially important. Most of us have moved away from the places where we grew up. Most of us are without our extended biological families, but in the household of God, we have new mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers, and our children have aunts and uncles and cousins and grandparents. And so the church becomes that village, that moral community that helps to shape our lives and the lives of our children. And so we work to hold on to young and old together as best we can, valuing generational diversity. And as you know, in our culture, that's a great challenge, but I think it's a biblical imperative as we understand what the church is to be. The church is God's household, God's family. And unlike a business enterprise or even a para-church organization, the success of a family can't be measured quantitatively. It can't be measured by the numbers on a spreadsheet. For you see, a family is a place of refuge. It's a place of encouragement and discipline. It's a place of education and instruction and nurture. It's a web of relationships of love as we grow together, working that out as we mature, becoming more like God our Father and Jesus Christ our elder brother. And it's out of this family that we live out our vocations in the world. Now, a family may have a mission, but again, unlike a business, a family can exclude those who don't do much to contribute to that mission. As Robert Frost once described it, a family, a home, is a place where if you have to go there, they have to take you in. Now, that's not true of a business. That's not true of a parachurch organization, and so I think that's some of the reason why sometimes they make the church look bad. But this is what the church does. You see, you're not valued in a church by how much you can contribute to the mission. You are valued by how much you are loved by your Heavenly Father. An underachieving child isn't kicked out of a family. In fact, sometimes a troubled or unhealthy child, the child who produces very little, that child is the one who receives the most love and attention. And that's why I've always thought that a healthy church attracts a lot of unhealthy people, odd people, socially awkward people, needy people. For you see, the church is one of the few places where those people will be taken in and find acceptance and love, reflecting the love and acceptance of God and the gospel. So people who say, I can be a Christian without being part of a church, you see, they're missing the whole point. You might as well say, I can be born without being part of a family. Well, I suppose, yeah, that's true. But who would want to? Being a part of a local church is part of what it means to be a Christian. Like marriage, living as a Christian is something that can't be done alone. This is what a church is. It's the family, the household of God. And I have to say, in our postmodern culture with its tremendous sense of homelessness, both socially and cosmically, I can think of no more powerful attraction than to find one's home in the family of God. Now, there's a second description Paul uses here of the Christians in Ephesus I want you to notice. The apostle speaks of them as God's household, which is the church of the living God. Now, the term church is the translation of the Greek word ekklesia, and the root of that word suggests the idea of being called out, and hence a gathering together. It's a common word in the Greek language for a public assembly. It's the word that's used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament when the Israelites gathered as a congregation before the Lord. And in the New Testament, we are the church as we come together in the name of Jesus Christ. And Paul says here, we are the church of the living God, not the Dead Poet Society. For our God is very much alive. He's at work among his people, and it's that divine presence that distinguishes a church from every other assembly of people that meets together. Without that presence of God, the church is nothing but a self-help group. It's a social club. And the presence of God with his people is perhaps the central covenant promise of the entire Bible. I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people, the Lord says, over and over again in the Scripture. And in the New Testament, that promise takes a special form. When Jesus says, even when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. We're the gathered people of the living God. And we are gathered together. And as we are gathered together, especially for worship, God is especially among us. He is here. He is here among us, partly because he is here within us, within each one of us. If you belong to Christ, if you're a Christian believer, then the Holy Spirit of God dwells within you, each one of you. And when we come together, we experience God's presence through one another, through your smile, or through your words, through your singing, just through your very presence, through you, I experience something of God as we come together in this place. In Christ, Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We become, in a sense, a temple of God. A temple is that place where God is manifest in the world. Jesus himself was the temple of God, and now he shares that with us. We are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. What an incredible thought. If you want to find God in the world today, now the Bible says you need to look not in the chambers of Congress, not in the lecture halls of Harvard, not in the mansions of Hollywood. No, if you want to find God in the world today, the Bible says you are to look in an ordinary gathering of Christian believers in a local church like this one. This is the gathered people, the church of the living God. And finally here, Paul describes the believers in Ephesus as the pillar and the foundation, the buttress of the truth. Now, at first it seems rather odd for Paul to say that the church is what upholds and supports the truth. I mean, elsewhere, Paul actually says that the truth, that is the gospel, is being displayed in Christ, proclaimed by the apostles and prophets. The truth is the foundation of the church. The church is built on Jesus Christ and the gospel. So is the church the foundation of the truth, or is the truth the foundation of the church? Well, I think the answer is both. In relation to the church's source, its health, its life, then the church must be built on the truth of Christ, the gospel. There can be no other foundation. But in relation to the church's mission, in commending the gospel to the world, the church itself upholds and supports the truth. Now, how is the church the foundation of the truth? Well, you might say, well, isn't it the job of the theological seminary to uphold and protect the truth? I mean, don't we look to biblical scholars and theologians at places like Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where Bill and I are both alumnus? Don't we look to them to guide us theologically so we not fall into error? Well, yes. But there are lots of seminaries that teach theological rubbish. How can Trinity be protected from that? It still comes back to their accountability to the church. But you might say, well, isn't it the job of pastors and elders to be the pillars and protectors of the truth? Yes, but a church that doesn't want to hear the truth will very quickly get rid of a pastor who insists on giving it to them. They can call whomever they want to be their pastor. They can choose their own elders. Again, ultimately, It's the role of the church, composed of ordinary church members like you. It's the role of the church to be the pillar and protector of the truth. And the truth that must be supported and protected is not just what is taught, but it's the truth as it is lived, as it is seen, as it is demonstrated in the world. The atheistic philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche was once asked, what made him so negative toward Christians? He said, I would believe in their salvation if they looked a little more like people who have been saved. And again, in our modern world, in our postmodern culture, in which people are so skeptical about even the very notion of truth and the very wary of rational arguments in support of truth, it's increasingly the case that the truth that we proclaim in Christ must be seen and experienced if it's to be believed. And it's in the context of the life of the church that we're to display this wonderful truth of God's love and grace in Jesus Christ. And we say to the world, come, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. And that's why Paul is so concerned about how believers in the church behave. You see, our lives are a part of the message of the truth that we're called to proclaim to the world. And if our lives are no different from those around us, if the gospel has no impact on the way that we relate to one another, on the way that we handle our money, on the way that we go about our work, on the way we cope with trials, or even the way we approach death, then why should anyone believe what we have to say? You see, it's this new humanity in Christ which God is creating through the gospel. It's to be embodied and displayed to the world through the church. How are people supposed to believe that in Christ God has reconciled sinners to himself if we can't even get along amongst ourselves? By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. He says this is the great apologetic to the world, the life of the church. You see, church fights, they're more than just annoying. They're scandalous, even blasphemous. They defame the very truth that we're called to proclaim and to protect. And there is a sense in which the church is to be the first fruits of what is to come. In the words of John Howard Yoder, the church does communicate to the world what God plans to do because it shows that God is beginning to do it. He's beginning to do it among us. And in that sense, the church is missional in its very being. The very existence of the church is to be a demonstration of the gospel it proclaims. The medium is indeed an essential part of the message. The church is to be a living witness to the good news of God's work in the world. It's to be a pillar and protector of the truth. The church. The church is the household of God. The church is the gathered people of the living God. The church is the pillar and protector of the church, the truth. And I ask you, is that what the world sees when it looks at this church? Is that what the world sees when it looks at our church? You might say, isn't this a little bit romantic, a little bit idealistic? Well, I think it's that question that Paul addresses in what follows. He writes in verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. It's a wondrous thing, this mystery. For you see, this mystery of godliness is the story of Jesus Christ. He came into this world as a baby laid in a manger. He lived in a real fleshly body like each one of us. He died the shameful death of a criminal, yet he was vindicated by the Spirit when he was raised from the grave on the third day. He was seen by those in the angelic realm, but not by all here on earth. You see, his story still had to be preached among the nations. It still had to be believed in the world. And it was only then that he would receive the glory that belongs to him. It's a mystery. It's a mystery, not in the sense that no one can understand it, but it's a mystery in the sense that no one could understand it if God had not made it known. And he has. This story of God's work in Jesus Christ, this wonderful mystery that has now been revealed, Have you seen it? Have you seen this mystery? Do you understand what it is, this gospel story of Jesus Christ? It's the means of your salvation. It's the means by which we're reconciled to God. That God has entered in this world in lowliness and humility as a human being just like us, yet was without sin. And Jesus, God's own Son, lived as our perfect representative. He died the death that we deserved as our substitute so that we might be forgiven. He was raised from the dead to show that he had destroyed death, and he now brings us new life. He now reigns as Lord of all, and he calls us out all now to believe, to receive him as our Savior, to live in obedience to him as our Lord, to take up our cross and follow him in a life of humble faith, faith in his Father. Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God, and he did. But not in power and glory. You see, Jesus brought the kingdom into the world silently, mysteriously. He said it was like a tiny mustard seed you planted in the ground. It was like a little yeast that you put in a lump of dough. It does its work without a lot of fanfare. It's seen only with the eyes of faith. And the presence of that kingdom is now embodied in a peculiar people, which Jesus calls his body, the church. This is a profound and wonderful mystery, but you see, it's the same mystery that was revealed in Jesus himself. It's the mysterious pattern of lowliness and humility in this world, a true identity hidden and disguised, seen only with those with eyes to see. Only later will it be vindicated before the whole world. So it is, you see, like master, like disciples. God works through humiliation and weakness to accomplish his powerful purposes. I like the statement of Dorothy Sayers. She says, God underwent three great humiliations in his efforts to rescue the human race. The first was the incarnation, when he took on the confines of a human body. The second was the cross, when he suffered the ignominy of public execution. The third humiliation is the church. In an awesome act of self-denial, God entrusted his reputation to ordinary people. He entrusted it to people, Paul says, who were not wise by human standards or influential or of noble birth. He might have said, to people who are largely poor, uneducated, and easily led. This is not what anyone would expect the kingdom of God to look like. It's the mystery of the church. As Paul puts it, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Just look at us. Look at us. Is this what you expect the kingdom of God to look like in the world? Are we the bride of Christ that he's adorning to receive as his own? It's a mystery. It's the mystery of the church. God has chosen the likes of us to be his sons and daughters. Who would have thought, looking at her scrubbing the floors, that Cinderella would have been the star of the ball? But that's who we are. We are the church, or like Cinderella, chosen by God in his grace to share the very glory and splendor of Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's why I say the church of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of God's purpose for humanity. Again, listen to the words of Paul. He says, it is God's intent that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Through the church. In the words of the late James Boyce, it is as though the church is a stage upon which God has been presenting the great drama of redemption, a true life pageant in which it is shown how those who have rebelled against God and wrecked his universe are now being brought back into harmony with him, becoming agents in renewal and healing instead. through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. They're watching us. And in fact, this is what the whole Bible is about, isn't it? It's about God's plan to create a holy people for himself. Not just holy people, individuals, but a holy people, a corporate body, a community who belong to him, the body of Christ, his church. God's purpose is to undo the sin of Adam and to reclaim fallen men and women for his kingdom, to create a new society, a new humanity, and the church is to be that humanity in the making, a new community in which the rule of God's kingdom is confessed and it's lived out in the world. That's what the church is all about. Is that hard to believe? Sometimes I think it is. When I look at our church is full of very ordinary people and full of all the failures that ordinary people are prone to. Hardly a group of people that you'd think would change the world. Could that possibly be what Paul the Apostle is talking about here? But just think how hard it was to believe that a carpenter's son from a small backwoods town of Nazareth, who was crucified as a criminal by the Roman governor, was in fact the Son of God and the Savior of the world. It's a mystery. It's a mystery grasped only in faith. The family of God, the gathered people of the living God, the pillar and protector of the truth, that's what the church is. And that's why I believe being a servant in that church is the greatest privilege in the world. And you know, in his last days, as my father was dying of cancer, he experienced something of the love of God's people through the church. And I think he came to appreciate that himself. So I ask you this, where do you stand with regard to the church? To this church? Are you kind of footloose and fancy free, coming and going as you please? Or have you come to see the mystery of godliness? This wonderful purpose of God? Has your commitment to Christ issued in a commitment to Christ's people to become a part of this body of Christ? It's more than a duty. No, it's a privilege, the greatest privilege in the world, for it's in this community of faith that we experience the very presence of God. So don't go to church. Be the church. This is how God's people are to conduct themselves in his household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel that you, in your love and grace, have devised this mysterious plan, something that we would never have thought of ourselves, but a plan in which you receive all the glory, a plan in which you, in your mercy and love, reach down to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, in all his humility, in all his mercy, his compassion, his sacrificial love, to die on a cross for us and to be raised from the grave as the beginning of a new humanity. And we thank you, Lord, and we thank you now that that message of the gospel is going forth and people are seeing it for what it is and they're believing it. They're turning to Christ, and as they do, they become a part of this new humanity, this new community. This gospel is now embodied in local churches like this one, which are to display to the world something of this mystery of the gospel. Oh Lord, I thank you for what you've done here at Redemption Hill, and I pray that as this church moves forward, that you would continue to bless them with your grace, your mercy, your truth, that they may be a community that displays this wonderful gospel as they display to the world your love and grace in Christ. And I pray this in his name. Amen. Amen.
Amen.